Let's open our Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 1. And we'll read Matthew chapter 1, the first part of the genealogy. We read the entirety this morning. We'll read verses 1 through 6a, 1 through 6a of Matthew chapter 1 before we turn to the Old Testament to consider a chapter about the second mother of Jesus that is listed in this genealogy, Rahab. So we'll turn to Joshua chapter 2 in a moment. But first, Matthew chapter 1 at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. And now let's turn to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, the beginning of the account of Israel's conquest, or you could say the Lord's conquest of Canaan for Israel. In Joshua chapter 1, where the Lord comes to Joshua and calls him to be Moses' successor, be strong and of good courage, and to obey the Lord. And Joshua hands over that command as well to Israel to be faithful. And so we'll read Joshua chapter 2. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, if this morning we learned about a woman in the genealogy of Jesus who pretended to be a harlot once, now the Bible is telling us about a woman who was a harlot for a living. Out of the frying pan into the fire, it would seem. But what's interesting is that the Bible continues to remind us that Rahab was a harlot. For all the times in the Bible that Rahab is mentioned by name, the only time that she is not described as a harlot is in Matthew 1. Joshua 6, Joshua tells Israel that the entire city of Jericho shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction and all who are in it except for Rahab the harlot and those with her in the house. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. James chapter 2 says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Doesn't it seem strange that the Bible would feel it necessary, that the Spirit would feel it necessary to so consistently describe for us what Rahab used to be? Certainly, when she was converted to faith in the Lord, she no longer lived in that sin. So why remind us every time? Would you want to be known from now on by your worst and most chronic struggle with sin? That everybody who knew your name knew also at the same time your regular failures against temptation. Throughout history, you're known as that person the liar, that person the murderer, that person the thief, that person the betrayer, that person the blasphemer, that person the adulterer, that person the idol worshiper, even if you didn't do those things anymore. You think about some of the most notorious sinners in the Bible who were converted to faith in the Lord. They weren't named every time we read about them in the Bible. Although the way the Bible does describe them, it's never too far from your mind, is it? How often when we think of David, we think of his sin. Peter, we think of his sin. Paul, we think of his sin. Murderer, adulterer, liar, blasphemer, boastful, persecutor. If you think about it, why would the Lord want their sin to become so prominently part of the message of the Bible, and not just in one localized spot, but throughout? Perhaps it's because of what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In other words, to mention in the genealogy, remember that's the one place where Rahab is not called the harlot, but to mention in the genealogy that, oh yeah, by the way, Rahab was a harlot, would actually just be redundant. Because every single name that is listed there in that genealogy, except for Jesus, of course, would also then need to be labeled. They all have a history. They all have a past. Every single one in that list, and every single other person like you and me, who is likewise part of the family tree of Jesus Christ, we all have our labels. We're all sinners. It's where we all come from. But then whatever it is, whatever that label might be for you or for me, for Rahab, whatever it is, the point is that those who look to Jesus Christ in faith shall be saved. Whatever it was. See, that's the miracle of this afternoon, looking at the life of Rahab, or this instance of Rahab, to see grace for a sinner like this, a sinner like this. And we get to see that our Christ comes from a line of Gentile faith. So we'll work through the passage, first to see Rahab's deception, second to see Rahab's confession, and third, Rahab's redemption. Our Christ comes from a line of Gentile faith. So having just been instructed by the Lord in chapter 1 to be strong and of good courage, to trust the Lord that he would lead Israel to victory over the peoples who dwelled in the promised land, the first thing Jericho does is not sits back in his chair and says, okay, God will do it. He gets to work, because that's what faith does. Faith gets to work. It puts into action the promises of God. And so Joshua, rather than sitting back and waiting for God to initiate, takes the first step. He walks by faith. How does he do that? He sends a couple spies into the land, which is ironic because Joshua used to be a spy. It was 40 years ago before this that Joshua was one of the 12 who were sent by Moses. And when they came back, it was Joshua and Caleb who said, we can trust the Lord that he will carry us into this promised land and we will have victory in the Lord. And the other 10 are saying, no way. They were frightened. We shouldn't even try. 40 years had passed. What had changed in those 40 years? If you were a general about to lead your army into battle, you would want the latest intelligence on the enemy's capabilities and positions. And so Joshua wanted to be prepared. Not that he doubted the Lord. It's by faith that Joshua sends out the spies. The Lord has promised victory, so when I send out my spies, the Lord will bless that. God has given me courage to get to work. And so what you would expect is these spies go out and they start writing down in their notes, well, how thick are the walls and how high are the walls and how many people do you think it would take? How big of an army are we going to need to go after Jericho? And what about these other regions that maybe we have to look at? What are the weapons that they're using? What are the tactics? Maybe how's the morale? All of these questions that a general would want answered. And what does the rest of chapter 2 tell us about? Rahab. You think, how does that answer what Joshua is looking for? The Holy Spirit wants us to focus on where the actual battle is already being fought. And won, by the way. The first thing we read about the spies is that they come to the house of a harlot named Rahab and they lodge there. They went there because at a harlot's house, strangers are expected to come and go and nobody really notices who they are. It's very different from your neighborhood, right? If you know your neighbors and you see a couple strangers walk up to their house and walk in, you're going to notice. You're going to keep an eye on it. Are they supposed to be there or not? Because you're familiar with that. It's not normal for strangers to walk into someone's house beside you. You know your neighbors, you care for your neighbors, and so you take interest. So the spies, trying to go unnoticed, go where they expect to be unnoticed, a harlot's house. Except it didn't work. Almost immediately, it seems like the plans are falling apart. They noticed. News of their arrival reaches the ears of the king of Jericho himself, and he sends word to Rahab, send those men to me. Rahab's reply has been a topic of discussion for centuries. I've been in many candidacy exams, men being preparing to become a minister, and they're asked in the ethics section at classes in their exams, was it okay for Rahab to tell a lie? And you see, squirm a little bit, well, yes and no, and try to find it somewhere in between. You read the commentators on this passage, and they'll spend pages working through the details of why it was okay for her to lie, and no, it was actually a sin. And ethics books will go through this. Right, you try to apply this. Well, people will use Rahab as an example for why Christians were right, they were good to tell the authorities in World War II that they weren't hiding Jews in their basement, even though they were. Always comes up in catechism class when you're dealing with the ninth commandment. Would Jesus have done what Rahab did? What do you think? Boys and girls, did Rahab lie? Did she lie? She didn't tell the truth. She lied. Was it okay that she lied? Well, if we say that it was okay because she had a good reason to lie, does that make the lie okay? Right? If she told the truth, then those spies would have been arrested and killed, and that's not okay. But now we're trying to weigh the commandments, right? Am I supposed to be concerned for my neighbor's well-being, right? The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Well, I don't want to be complicit in that. I don't want to be part of that. But I'm not supposed to bear false witness either. We're trying to balancing these things. It's tricky. We're getting into difficult territory, right? Does the end justify the means? That's not how we want to run our ethics. If we were to think that it's okay because we have a good reason, so let's break God's law, then we're taking God's law into our hands. It's like we've become the lawmaker, not just the lawbreaker. It's not our law to decide what to do with it. But if it's to save someone's life, right? You go back and forth. Or is it the king of Jericho's fault? He pressured Rahab into lying because he would have killed those spies if he knew the truth. We're all trying to figure out this answer, right? Was Rahab's deception okay? Was it okay for the Israelite midwives to hide the newborn boys when Pharaoh told them to kill the newborns? Yes, it was. Was it okay for Joshua to use an ambush, which is a form of a lie, an ambush to attack the town of Ai the second time? Yes. Was it okay for Jael? If you remember the story in the book of Judges, Sisera, Israel's great enemy, is on the run, and Jael invites him to come into her tent to hide there so he can't be found, gives him rest, food, shelter, and then once he's fallen asleep, she drives a tent peg through his temple and kills him. Was that okay? You'll notice that in all of those stories, the Bible's comments are not about, well, how do we split the ethical hairs for all of this, these dilemmas? Even in the New Testament, when the Pharisees challenged Jesus about his disciples plucking and eating grains of wheat on the Sabbath day, and Jesus asked the Pharisees, have you never heard about David eating the showbread from the tabernacle that was supposed to be only for the priests? Even Jesus commenting on that event was not about whether or not David was right when he broke the law. Because he did break the law. Jesus even said that. But the question is, were the purposes of God carried out? Because that's what this chapter wants us to focus on. That's what the Word wants us to focus on. Not on the individual, right? God is not trying to say, well, in this case, it's okay to break my law. In this case, it's not. God is not giving us all of these examples that way. What he's saying is, what will I do in the mess of the sinful world that this world has fallen into? What will I do when holiness seems to be of second consideration? Because really, all of these challenging situations, these ethics, these problems that we're trying to parse out and fine-tune and know exactly where the line is, the fact that we even have to get into that mess is a symptom of the fallenness of this world. And in that way, none of those answers are good enough. That there even needs to be a lie to be said. The question is instead, what will God do about it? Because that's what the Word focuses on. Rahab tells the king's men, oh, the spies slipped out of the city just before the gate closed. If you hurry up, you might catch them. And so they leave the city. The gate shuts right behind those men, and they're searching along down the road towards the Jordan to catch where the fords are, which means where you can cross over the Jordan more easily, thinking, well, the spies are going to try to go back to Israel's camp, so let's catch them there. And meanwhile, these two spies are still hidden up on the roof of Rahab's house under the stalks of flax that she would have laid out there to dry. And the result, not only are the two spies safe by the Lord's grace, but even more so, Rahab stands up and says, I know your God. You think about it. These spies were sent by Joshua into Canaan and specifically into Jericho to see what they could find. What have they found? In terms of strategy, tactics for the battle to come, basically nothing. Their journey so far has been unsuccessful. All they found is a harlot's house, and they almost got arrested and killed. They tried to go in unnoticed, but they failed at that. The king of Jericho sends men to arrest them. Their lives are hanging in the balance. A moment of decision is hanging right there in Rahab's mind. Will she tell him or will she hide us? Think of any other harlot that they might have gone to go see to her house. Throughout the rest of the city of Jericho, they would have ended up dead. They had no idea in advance that Rahab would lie to protect them. So what would the spies have been thinking about as the king's men knocked on Rahab's door and then left again without arresting them? There's only one thing. Look at what the Lord has done. Look at what the Lord has done. There's no way that any of this would have happened by just chance. This has to be the Lord's doing. This has to be the Lord who turned this woman's heart to not only lie and really to commit treason. She defied her king. She abandoned her own people. Who does that? Who takes that kind of a risk unless the Lord had brought her to a saving faith? Rahab's a Gentile, remember? She's a Canaanite even. And the reason why the Lord was bringing Israel into Canaan now, after centuries of waiting for his promise to Abraham to be fulfilled, the reason it was now is because the Lord said the sins of the Amorites were complete. This land is so full of wickedness, it is time that it can now be completely devoted to destruction. That's what Israel's going to be called to do. Don't leave a single remnant behind. Israel would have expected then, crossing into Canaanite land, to find every Canaanite hostile to the Lord and his people. And they find the one who was not. Isn't that amazing? The one. What does that say? Doesn't it say that God is, he's not a God of vindictiveness, of malice, of just seething, excessive violence that he just wants to make a point? I hate these Canaanites. Let's get rid of them all. Genocide, which is what the world thinks when they read passages like this. When in fact, what you see is the opposite. This is a God of grace. Of grace even to the most unworthy, unholy, and unlikely of people. That the spies would find the one willing to protect them in this most hostile of places. Hey, she's a harlot on top of it. Who is this God who can save a sinner like that? Who is a God who would save the chief of sinners? Rahab knows who he is. That's what we hear next in Rahab's confession. She goes up to the men hiding on the roof under the flax, and she says to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Now that's the message that the spies will take back to Joshua at the end of the chapter. Verse 24, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. That's what they came for, right? The morale of their enemy. How strong are they? How willing are they to fight, to put up a stand? How long can they hold out in a siege? And the answer is clear. They're afraid. You compare that to what the 10 spies said the first time that Israel came to the border of Canaan. You remember the report of the 10 spies? They said, the Canaanites are giants. We're like grasshoppers to them. There's no way we can take the land. And Israel were the faint-hearted ones. Israel followed the report of the 10 spies rather than the report of faith from Joshua and Caleb. And now it's completely turned around. Or perhaps maybe Israel was finally ready to hear the truth, because the Canaanites, these pagan unbelievers, have known the Lord. At least known of the Lord. Rahab says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." It's been 40 years since the Red Sea crossing, and the Canaanites still remember. They didn't turn it into a myth that was forgotten by the next generation. They didn't think that the Lord was just like one of their gods, one of the Asherah poles or one of the Baals, who has territories he governs or powers that are limited to certain seasons or for a few years until he's overtaken by another god who comes along. Now, they understood, the Canaanites knew, that the God of Israel had completely destroyed the gods of Egypt, and he was not like any of them. The God of Israel had drowned Pharaoh and his chariots in the Red Sea. They knew this God. You might even say in some cases, better than Israel did. How often in those 40 years did Israel forget the strength of the Lord and grumble and complain, all you did was bring us out here so we would die? We've seen that recently in the chapters in Exodus, how quickly Israel turned to complaining, not trusting the power of the Lord, not expecting his work, his will, to be carried out to its full end. They just walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. There's not enough water. Manna is there on the ground in the morning, 6 days of the week. If we don't get water, Moses, we're going to stone you. That was Israel's response to the power of the Lord. How shameful it is that the unbeliever knew the Lord better than the church did. Maybe sometimes that happens to us. To our regret, that our neighbors shake their heads at the ungodliness they see us getting into. And then Sunday mornings we go off to church again. And they look at us and they say, I would never live that way. I can't make that choice. They're more afraid of falling into the kind of wickedness that we participate in. The second reason why the Canaanites were afraid, Rahab mentions, is because of what Israel did to those two kings, Sihon and Og. That was a more recent event. And that's an event that would be used regularly throughout Israel's history to remind them. They'd sing it in the Psalms, that the Lord was their strength. He was their shield, even against the greatest of the Amorite kings. And everyone else was afraid of Sihon and Og, and look at what the Lord did to them. The world sees what God has done. They know the witness that he's made to them. That's why they have to try so hard to bury the truth and why their consciences don't let them rest. You notice how Rahab says it. We have heard. So not just Rahab. I happen to hear it because I run a house for a harlot, and so a lot of info gets passed around by the visitors to my home. She wasn't given a unique, specific insight into the history of God's working for his people, but the rest of Canaan had no idea who this people was that was encroaching on their borders. Even the king of Jericho knew. That's why he was afraid. And yet only one turned to the Lord. The rest of the Canaanites hardened their fainting hearts. Because that's what unbelief does. Even when there's every reason to repent and believe, they say, no, I will not. And they're more scared and defiant at the same time. What Rahab is saying is, you could say, is like an Old Testament version of Romans chapter 1. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them. It's clear to them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, which the Canaanites were infamous for, remember? Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's how Rahab is describing her own people. They know. But instead of hiding the spies, they want to kill the spies. They know the Lord, the God of Israel, and they refuse to humble themselves. Only Rahab has turned her heart to the Lord. And what made her different than any of the rest? Except grace. Which means, as much as this is a confession for Rahab, isn't this also a message for Israel? In the end, what is Israel compared to the Canaanites? They're not stronger. They're not more numerous. They don't come from a better family tree. They're not less sinful. We saw that this morning. What is that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1? It's not a line of exceptional people at all. There's nothing special about any of them except for one thing, that God has called them to be his. See, Rahab's confession is a reminder to Israel that beside every name in the family tree that leads to Jesus, there belongs one title. We said earlier it was sinner. Grace. Grace. Each one in that list, each one today who is a member of that family of Christ would say, who am I to have a place there? Why should I be saved? And my neighbor not? What claim do I have to dare say that I deserve to be known as the Lord's? How dare I say that Jesus loves me, that he saved me? How could that possibly be? How could I come to faith? How could my sins be forgiven except by grace alone? You see where Rahab's words put us, brothers and sisters? They humble us. They empty us. And yet in awe of what God has done for sinners. So that all that we can do now is to do what she does. Lord, spare me. Spare me. Deliver me from death. She cries out to the spies, kind of in the same voice of David in Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Or like that father in Mark chapter 9 of the child possessed by an unclean spirit, the father cries out in desperation to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The thief on the cross, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's all the same confession. What's ours? What answers your fainting heart, the sinner's fear of the holiness and glory of the Almighty God? How dare any of us place a claim that our names belong in that genealogy unless it is by grace alone, through faith in the Lord who saves through Jesus Christ? Because it is by grace and that grace freely given that we see in the third place Rahab's redemption. The spies promised that just as she had spared their lives, they will spare hers. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. You see their confidence in God's ways? They've been so encouraged to realize the only reason any of this is happening is because the Lord wanted us to see it. So confident are they in the Lord now that they hand over God's promise to give them the land to a Gentile. You realize that? They just gave God's promise to a Canaanite woman. We will deal kindly and truly with you. The Lord will give us a land and you will have a place in it. Just, it's amazing how open they are. God had told Israel, no, you're to go in, leave nothing behind, destroy everything, every living thing, purge the land completely. In fact, if you don't do as I command, then whatever is left to be alive of the Canaanites and their religion and their people, whatever is left will poison you. It will corrupt you, Israel, and you will be led astray. So don't you leave not a single one alive. And what do the spies do? We'll leave you alive. We will deal kindly and truly with you. How could they say that? Unless they knew the heart of the Lord. The prophet Ezekiel was to say to Israel many centuries later, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, he says, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God has always done this. Spared the unworthy sinner who repents. Brought relief to the soul that cries out for mercy. Listened to the prayer of the lost. He's done that for us. Our God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We know this God who the spies are talking about with Rahab. We know this mercy that she is resting in. Can we not then share the confidence that they have in the Lord's promises going forward? That even sinners, Gentiles even, could be grafted into the vine of Jesus to become one with him and his people. It's like the song coming out of Moses meeting with the Lord on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, that just keeps reverberating generation to the next, so that even we thousands of years later would see in Rahab what will lead to our Savior. You think of Jesus in his gospel ministry, the gentleness of his heart, the gentleness of his hands, the gentleness of his voice to those who confessed their sins and sought refuge in him, a Savior who loved those who came to him for refuge. You look at what happens to Rahab. She lets down the spies by a rope through the window of her house because her house was on top of the wall. Those same city walls that Israel is about to march around for 7 days before they come crashing down. There must have been, at the end of the battle, there must have been at least just one little sliver of that wall allowed to stand. Or else her house would have come down with it, and all the people inside would have died. And so for her house, her family to survive, the Lord had to withhold his hand of judgment. No, I will not go any further if it means that I get to save my daughter Rahab. That scarlet cord hanging from that window, some people say, oh, it's red. That means it's like the blood of Jesus. That's not what it's about. It's visible. But when they saw that, it was a reminder to Israel, this home belongs to the Lord. It does not belong to destruction. This home has found mercy, not judgment. See, that's the news the spies take back to Joshua. Truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. You know, that's 100% words, all the land into our hands, all the inhabitants of the country. I think, well, Rahab, she still lived there, her family. They don't count her among the all anymore. They count her as part of Israel. They know that the God of mercy will keep his word. The God who saves will redeem his people. In Joshua 6, that's exactly what happens. The walls fall down and Rahab and her family are spared. And then what? You think that for the rest of their lives, Rahab and their family were to continue hanging that scarlet cord out of their window so that all of Israel remembers, well, these people, they're actually Canaanites, you know? It's neat that God saved them and everything, but they're just kind of tagging along while the rest of us are actually God's people. What happens to Rahab? She marries a descendant in the line of Judah, Solomon. And her son is named Boaz. Well, you know what's coming, right? Next Sunday, we get to see Boaz and Ruth. Another Gentile who's grafted into the family of God. Rahab the harlot becomes Rahab the mother of Jesus. Rahab joins that list of heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. As much as Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and the rest, her name is etched into God's word there. Of whom the world was not worthy, the Bible says. Of Rahab, it says that. All those who by faith saw from afar off the promises of God, embraced them, confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, Hebrews 11 says. Her home was not in Jericho. Her home was in the Lord. And she, like the rest of them, desired a better, that is a heavenly country, Hebrews 11 says. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Rahab's God. Rahab the harlot's God. For he has prepared a city for them. A city for Rahab. The walls of a Canaanite city fell all around her. And the city was completely destroyed. But the walls of the city of the Lord had become her refuge already, because by grace she had become part of Israel, part of Christ. She walked by faith in her Lord who led her to Christ, and there she found her redemption. Rahab the harlot, Rahab the Christian. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is good news. Not only is it a fantastic story, but to see the point of it is to look at you and your grace. To see, O Lord, your entry into a life, a world of such wickedness, uncleanness, idolatry, and the list goes on. And to be able to see that scarlet cord as the pledge of God to say, I will not destroy those who put their trust in me. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've shown us the same mercy. We cry out in faith to confess your name. Those cries do not go unanswered. That hope for refuge when it seems that all everything else has been lost. As in Rahab's case, she lost her people, her city. But she had gained the Lord. That's our inheritance. That's our hope, that we have not yet fully seen it. We go, Lord, confessing the mercies of the Lord, the compassion of the Lord. We will not be afraid because God is our refuge and strength. We ask then, Lord, that we would look to our Savior, King Jesus, that though the nations rage, we will not be afraid. Though they defy him, though they reject him in their unbelief and wickedness, try every method they can to reject his authority. We know who Jesus is. We know whose family we belong to. And we know the hope that we have in his grace. Thank you, Lord, for your word. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.